as we go through this epistle, we see an opposition, a contrast. We see the apostle drawing a line between what is Christian and what is not, between what is true to the gospel, what is false, between how a person can be right with God and how it is that they won't be right with God. It's an unpopular epistle for many people of our own generation because it is one of the harshest and hardest, especially that opening few verses where Paul wishes condemnation on those who would preach a gospel contrary to the gospel that he is preaching, and where he makes the drawing of the line so absolute, so much a matter of heaven and hell. It's an epistle which spells out the two ways. The way of justification by faith through the death of Jesus on our behalf, and the way of obedience to the law as a method of a justification. But in particular, he is attacking those who want to mix those two ways, who want to see us Christians right with God because of the death of Jesus, but also right with God because we're obeying the law, who want to say that you must take on, now that you have become followers of the Messiah, the whole Jewish law as exemplified in circumcision, the whole covenant of the old covenant of Moses. That too must be followed, because you're to be right with God by your obedience to the law as well as the Messiah Jesus. And Paul is making the point with considerable and consistent vigour that one is never right with God through obedience to the law, but through faith in Jesus. And if you have your faith in Jesus, you cannot have it in yourself at the same time. It is one or the other. It is either that Jesus has paid the penalty for us, so that we're right in God's eyes, or it is because we have obeyed the law. It is either because God is being merciful to us, or because we have done the right thing and are being rewarded. We know we haven't done the right thing and cannot be rewarded. Therefore, if we're going to be right with God, it's because of his mercy, his forgiveness, not because of our achievements. If we're going to be right with God, it's because of Jesus and what he has done for us, not because of ourselves and what we have done. We either have faith in Jesus or we have faith in ourselves. But all this can have, to a certain extent, a seeming abstract element, a seeming element of otherworldliness, a seeming element of irrelevance to living here in the beautiful eastern suburbs of Sydney. All of it seems to be kind of remote. It's about heaven and hell. Well, that's a fairly big issue and a very important issue, but I'm not planning on going to either tonight. About the other world, about who is and who isn't a Christian, but okay, I'm a Christian person, what do I do now? To a certain extent, the application and relevance to our daily living comes out in the second half of chapter 5, as we saw last week, or in fact the whole of chapter 5, about freedom. That we have been made free by Jesus Christ from this present evil age in order to live in the new world, in the new age, by the Spirit. And so the works of the flesh, the works of the old sinful nature, are to be done away with, and now we are to display the fruit of the Spirit, which is spelt out for us down there in verses 22, 23 of chapter 5. But it is in chapter 6 that some very practical applications in terms of our living here and our relating to each other become manifest. It's in chapter 6 that he spells out the two ways still in contrast to each other, but a contrast now of the method of living, the method of relating to each other. And it comes over a series of issues, three examples in particular that you have here, of spiritual restoration and of repayment and of reaping. That is, if you live by the Spirit, you will do the things of the law and you will do them spiritually and you will do them differently to the person who wants to try and live by the law. I suppose the contrast can be spelled out clearly if you compare the two verses, chapter 5, verse 13, and chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 5, 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Whereas chapter 6, verse 13, speaking of the legalist, says, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman, the person who has been born again by the Spirit of God and who is led by the Spirit of God and who has come into the freedom of the gospel that Jesus has won for us, they are now to live that freedom not to serve themselves, but to serve each other, to serve one another in love. The legalist man, the person who wants to obey the law, is the person who will want to promote the law and law-keeping amongst others, who will be insistent that others obey the law, but not so as to serve one another, but rather so as to serve themselves, so as to give it themselves further ground for boasting. The law-keeper, the legalist, the moralist, is in fact antisocial. The spirit-led person, the freedom person, is in fact the one who makes for society. Our relationships are dramatically and drastically revolutionized by justification through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, it's the linking of these two things together that I want to try and help you grasp tonight. When you talk about a great doctrine like justification by faith alone, well, it sounds like Martin Luther in a history lesson. It sounds like kind of big issues of theology, but it sounds far removed from the way in which I'm going to treat Gordon. It's got nothing to do with my personal relationship, but that couldn't be further from the truth. If you move away from law-keeping as the basis of Christianity, to faith in Christ as the basis of Christianity and the basis, therefore, of your life, then the way in which you will treat any and every other person is radically changed. The way you view other people is changed. How you will go about in your ethics is changed. The contrast is stark. I guess the first one in verses 1 to 5 of spiritual restoration is one of the clearest in terms of this contrast. Verses 1 to 5, spell it out there in chapter 6. What do you do with a wayward member? What do you do with a Christian brother or sister you see who falls into sin, who wanders into some form of flagrant disobedience to God? What do we do about that? Now, you see, we're dealing with very practical issues here because it happens. Now, I'm sorry to say it happens too often, all too often in our congregational life, that someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, who has come into the fellowship of our congregation, who's a member of our prayer and Bible group or something like that, suddenly moves into an area of life where they are making a choice of sheer rank ungodliness. What do we do about it? Well, there are obvious things to do about it. We've got to gossip about it to start with, haven't we? We've got to tell everybody else and make sure that everyone knows about the problem. That's step number one. And to actually make sure that we gossip in just exactly the right kind of spiritual terms, we keep saying to people, well, I'm only telling you this so you can pray about it. Have you heard? And away you go, you see, and you tell them everything that they can possibly tell them, and we can all enjoy that. Now, what do we do about it when somebody does the wrong thing? Where is the step forward? And particularly tonight, what I want us to focus our mind on, what will the legalist do about it as opposed to the spiritual person do about it? What are the two different ways in which they react to the person who is wandering into difficulty? As well as our thinking out what we should do next time we see it happening, or in fact with the person that we know about right at the moment who is going through a problem. Well, the moralist, the legalist, when he sees somebody wandering into sinfulness, condemns and rejoices in their waywardness. Funny thing that. He will condemn and rejoice. Whereas the spiritual person, based on justification by faith alone, will seek to gently restore. There's the contrast. One will condemn and rejoice. The other will seek to gently restore. The moralist will condemn. He will point the finger. He will denounce. He will reject. He will be looking for the fault and be only too willing to identify that your behavior is such as to make you unacceptable in his club, in his presence. You see, if the basis of being in our church is a performance level, that you have actually only done these things and never done those things, and now you start doing those things, well, our club is going to be affected by you, isn't it? We don't want you in our club because you're going to ruin our record, aren't you? We don't have people who do those kinds of things with us. And so let me point it out that you are doing the wrong thing, and let me point it out that you can't continue in our club doing the wrong thing, and let me be glad to point it out to you that you are now emptied out of our club because our club is too good for you. First step, you see, will be the whole process of condemnation. But then it will also be the process of joy. The moralist actually rejoices and enjoys seeing other people sinful. You know why, don't you? It's because it establishes his own superiority. I haven't done that. You know, I've never been that low. Every now and then I feel rotten, but I'm nothing compared. I've never got... That's a disgusting thing. That's degenerate. Disgusting and degenerate basically is the sin that I haven't fallen into yet. It's like orthodoxy is basically my view. When you express my view, then you're orthodox. When there's any other view, then you're a heretic. When you do that kind of sin that I have never actually done, well, then you're degenerate. But if you pick on a sin that I have done myself, well, that's not as serious. That's how you define serious sin as opposed to lesser sin, isn't it? It's the ones you have or haven't done. That's the marking of it. If you start saying to people, how good do you have to be? There is an answer which is perfect, to be right with God. We know we're not there, so we forget that answer. And you say, well, provided you're better than your neighbour. You see how immediately it means every time you see your neighbour go down the tube, you are better than them, aren't you? It actually gives you some secret satisfaction. It is some delight to your soul because you have proven yourself to be a law keeper over and above them. That's a dreadful state to be in, but yet it happens. In the Australian context, I'll put it publicly. Some public figure is caught in sin. This passage is actually talking about Christian brothers and sisters caught in sin, but some public figure is caught in sin. What is the general attitude of the media? Very naughty. They shouldn't have done that. Shocking, scandal, wicked photos. It's this terrible rebuke, reproving them, because there's no one is more moralistic than the media, of course. They are always, of course, they're never religious, but they're always moralistic. Very wicked thing being done. They denounce, they condemn. They stand morally superior. Because journalists never do those kinds of things. Morally superior, condemning. But do you see them, or do you see anybody actually concerned to restore and help the man in public life who was caught with his fingers in the till, or been involved in some kind of sexual scandal, or been caught out telling lies in Parliament? Who do you see that is concerned for them to help them back into society? No, you don't see that, do you? You only see the condemnation. You only see the secret moralistic joy of superiority. So it is within a congregational life. If the congregation is not built on justification by faith alone, but on law-keeping, then that will always be the attitude. I know we've hardly looked at the Galatian passage yet, but turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 18, the very famous passage there of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Pharisee commending himself to God for all the good things he's done in law keeping and condemning the publican. And the publican not being able to lift his eyes to God, but beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice how it's introduced in verse 9 of chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. You get confident in your own righteousness on the basis of keeping the law, then you cannot help but be holier than thou. You cannot help but be feeling a sense of superiority to the community around about you. Justification by good works has automatic consequences to the way in which you relate to the people around about you. Condemnation, superiority, holier than thou, even rejoicing at their sinfulness and waywardness and being caught out. But not so the spiritual man. Not so those who are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Because we know that we are sinful. We know that we are only in the club on the basis of forgiveness. That is the basis upon which we got in. We know that we are quite capable of doing exactly the same thing that our brother is doing. And we know that we are no better than they are. And our concern is not for ourselves, but for them, in their trial and in their difficulty and in their problem. So look what we are to do in chapter 6 of Galatians now. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, that you love one another, is the law of Christ, of course. We must carry each other's burdens. That's what we're to do. And how? By taking the initiative to go and restore the brother. Not to wipe our hands off them and say, oh, well, they've gone their way. But to actually seek to go after them, to leave the 99 behind, to go after the one, as Jesus puts it. It's difficult, friends. Sometimes, of course, they don't want you to come after them and tell you where to get off. That makes it even more difficult. But yet, as Christian brothers and sisters, within a congregation, someone amongst us must take the responsibility to seek to restore them for their sake. But to do it in a way that watches out for ourselves, because whatever they're caught up in, we are very capable and able of doing. Don't think, oh, well, I'm strong enough to be able to go into that context and help them out because it would never happen to me. That's a godless thought. It can always happen to me. I can always get caught up in their very world as I seek to try and rescue them from it. That's easy enough. But not to go in thinking, well, I'm better than them in any sense. Nor to go in with a spirit of condemnation, to look for the opportunity of ticking them off and telling them what's wrong with them and what they're doing wrong. Got no position to be doing that. It's gentleness. There, but for the grace of God, go I. It could be exactly the same position. Sorry, the problem that we're having. What can we do to help you? For that is the primary concern, to help them in finding their way back into fellowship with Christ and with his people. Too often you will find Christian communities and false Christian communities, phony ones, being quick at excommunicating, cutting out, turning aside, rather than being concerned about bringing back and restoring and saving. Too often you see young and foolish Christians thinking that they could never be in such a position. And that communicated in their attitude to the person who's in difficulty, and in their willingness to charge into situations where they themselves could be tempted and fall in the same way. That is what he says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he has something when he has nothing, he deceives himself. Got to recognize what we are properly. But you can see the contrast as it's spelt out there in verses 4 and 5. You've got to test your own actions. Take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Do look at verse 5 there, that short little verse, and compare it with the first words of verse 2. verse 2 and verse 5. Just make a comparison of those words. In verse 2, he's saying we've got to carry each other's load. In verse 5, he says we've got to carry our own load. Now, the contrast between those two things is important, you see. As a Christian, my concern must be for you to help you with your load in seeking to gently restore you as you have problems, as it is that you've got that concern and should have it for me. As a legalist, then of course my attitude is very different. What I do is I stand before God on the basis of your load. I say, well, God, have you checked out Gordon Ching lately? You know, I mean, you might think I'm rotten, but have you seen? So I'm not standing on the basis of my own standing, but on the basis of his fallenness. Now, for some of us, that makes us a long way ahead. For others, a long way behind. But I'm not carrying his load, really, am I? I'm actually palming mine off onto him all the time. The contrast is meant and intentional because it's the contrast between the legalist attitude to the person who's fallen into sin and the spiritual person's attitude. If you really believe in justification by faith alone, you really believe in your own sinfulness and the basis of mercy and acceptance. And so you approach the brother on that basis. If you really believe in legalism and moralism, then you believe in your own self-righteousness and your own superiority over other people, and you approach them in that basis. You see how justification by faith alone on this particular issue actually affects the way you relate to the people around about you. He goes on with another illustration in verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. The legalist knows the law that we read a little while ago from Leviticus about the 10%. It's part of God's good generosity, you see. The first 10% of your harvest, come up to my house, the temple of Jerusalem, and let's have a great feast and we'll eat it all up and drink it all up. See, the God of the Bible is a God of rich generosity who wants us to enjoy the good things of the world that he's given for us. And so, as soon as you get your first 10% in, come up and let's have a big party all together in my house, thanking God for the good things of the harvest. It's a lovely idea. It's a marvellous idea, you see, the first tenth. And remember that the Levites, those who serve you as the priests of Israel, the Levites don't have a harvest. They don't have their own land. And so when it comes to the big party, make sure you invite them along, so that they don't miss out on the party just because they happen to be serving you in ministry. It's not long before the 10%, you see, ceases to be party, but the 10% becomes the payment for the Levites. It's not much further down the track that people start saying, well, is that 10% of net or gross? You know, I mean, do I have to really 10%? I mean, the cabbage patch, well, that's not really a commercial patch. That was just kind of, you know, that's just for the family. So I won't include the cabbage patch in my 10%. I'll only do the commercial crops in the 10%. And the cow, well, the cow really is not commercial either. That's just to keep the family. So we won't worry about 10%. And so the whole mindset of the legalist. Let's see how little tax I have to pay. Is that not the... You all pay taxes, don't you? Is that not the mindset? Let's see how little I have to pay. Let he who learns the word of God share all good things with he who teaches the word of God. Great spiritual benefit has come as the treasure of the kingdom of God, the treasure which Jesus likens to a one rich big pearl that is so great and so valuable that a man will sell everything he's got in order to go and buy it. That treasure is being shared with you by those who teach the word of God. The response of it is to share every good thing with those who teach that word to you. It's a marvelous spiritual principle that really shows and reflects the spirituality of people. You know when the word of God is genuinely appreciated when you see the people of God share all good things with their teacher. I know it's a bit of a crazy thing, but really, how people give money to a congregation, how a congregation gives its money, is a very good index of their spirituality. Sounds very unspiritual, doesn't it? Sounds crass and commercial, but it's actually a great test of spirituality, because those who appreciate the ministry of the Word of God give generously to it. And those who do not appreciate the ministry of the Word of God give stingily to it. Some will even give it legalistically. They will actually work out what the tenth of their income is, and they will begrudge every cent. It's the sign of spirituality. But it's not just money. It's all good things. It's all good things. I shared with you, some of you, a little while ago on this one, and I don't think it was the whole congregation, so excuse me if it is. You hear the same illustration twice, but it's a very valuable one. At the end of one of the years, I was ministering. It was before we'd come to St. Matthias, I think. I'd been through a particularly hard and torrid time, which those of you who get close to us will know about, of opposition and difficulty and complaint and criticism, and was feeling relatively discouraged about Christian ministry and life in general. And two of the congregation, independently of each other, whom I had taught in a little Bible study group, wrote letters to me over the Christmas vacation. They were both country students at that stage, and they were back home. And they both wrote to me, one of them because he had actually read this verse, and he told me. And it said, this verse says, share all good things with your teacher. And so he just wrote a letter to tell me all the good things that had happened to him during the course of the year and the fellowship we'd had. And his friend, who was in the same little Bible study group, which is funny, there are only three in the group, his friend in the also wrote telling me all the good things that had happened through the year and recounted to me some of the things that had been taught during the year and that they had learnt from me during the year. It was a massive encouragement. I was ready for the next year from that. I didn't need the annual holiday. I still took it, but I didn't need it from there on. Just to perceive the effect of the ministry of the Word of God in their life, and to see that all the last 12 months had not been in vain, had not been a struggle and a waste and of just so much hot air, but was actually transforming the lives of these two undergraduates at New South Wales University, was enough to keep me going. But do you see that the ministry of the Word of God had had a profound effect upon them even before I'd read the contents of the letter? It was because of God's Word filling their life that they wanted to share with me. They wanted just to tell me of what was happening and what had happened. Now please, friends, I do not want 300 letters this week. I'm not going through a particular downer at the moment. I have them from time to time, but it's all right at the moment. Do not feel under that new law now. We must write our annual thank you letter to Philip, telling me all the things that have happened in the last week and the last year. But there is the principle. It's not just money. It includes money. But it's an expression of the value of the gospel itself, is the giving of money. What happens in our congregation here is very encouraging. Many of you give and give and give generously to the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus. The accounts of our church are always public, and you can check them out with the church wardens later if you want to find out exactly what it is. And I don't know the precise figure, but I would think, and I'm looking to the wardens to contradict me here because they can correct me if I'm making a gross error, I am thinking that somewhere in the vicinity of 80% of the income of our congregation, of the money that is placed in the bowls, because that's the only way we raise money here, 80% of it would go to pay for people on our staff who spend their weeks teaching the Bible. The 80%? Just to pick a figure out of the air, it'd be at least that, I would think. There are other things, of course, we have to pay for, like keeping the roof on and the rest, but most of it goes in that regard. We also see, about 15% over and above that given to the preaching of the gospel through missionary endeavours. The people who use envelopes, half the envelope that we have in our church envelopes, you can say direction of the money to missionary enterprises. There's many that you support, but the biggest, of course, bulk is that with the Church Missionary Society, where three of our missionaries are now serving and financed through it. And that is marvellous to see. There are very few things that give us greater encouragement about your receptivity of the Word of God than to see your generosity to the preaching of the Word of God. To share all good things with the teachers is a right and proper spiritual response. It is spiritually caring. And a congregation which is ours, which is not an enormous congregation, gives an enormous amount of money each year. However, as Paul says to the Thessalonians on other subjects, what you are doing, do more and more. I'm not wishing to say this is an area of great failing in our congregation. It's not. But do not sit back self-satisfied and think, okay, well, we don't have to share anything more ever again. That's it. Now we've done that. Let's move on to the next one. It's an ongoing process of life. And for some of you, it may be a completely new idea. If some of you, the idea of actually giving any sizable amount of money to ministry of the gospel has never occurred to you. Well, ponder again. If you really value the gospel, how can you do anything else but give generously to it and to its propagation? You must see that as a high commitment of your life and of your money. For those of you who are visitors, you may be astonished and horrified to hear me speaking about money so honestly, blandly and straightforwardly. However, let me just say one small thing to you. We rarely ever talk about it in this church. It's not something that we're doing all the time. You won't get an offertory plate stuck under your nose during a hymn. They're left lying around over supper, and we really leave them lying around for our regular members to contribute to them. We like our visitors to be visitors and not to feel any kind of compunction in the slightest to contribute to our financial needs. It's a very low-key matter. It comes out very starkly in chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 6, and that's why we mention it. It's a very spiritual matter. And it's again one of those things that those who are spiritual people will respond to very, very differently to those who are unspiritual people. And you notice it in the plate. There are still people in our society who come to church and who will give almost nothing. They will give, but they will reach in their fob pocket and put silver in. Now, I mean, if they are very poor, well, then that small mite might be greater than the generous gift of somebody who earns a lot amount of money. But let me put it this way. On Christmas Day, our congregation will double with people who are irregular churchgoers. In this congregation, it actually drops in size because most of you go off to your parents and into the country. And so, you know, it's 90% of non-churchgoers come to church in our church on that day. The offertory is generally in the vicinity of 20% of the usual weekly offertory. You get huge numbers of people, you get almost no money. Says it all, doesn't it? They have no real love of the Word of God, no real value of the teaching of the gospel, no real concern to contribute to it. Oh, they will contribute, but it's the one week when the wardens spend most of their time counting silver instead of coins instead of notes. It's quite marked and stark because they're giving as legalists, not as spiritual people. Well, enough of that subject. Spiritual reaping is the third aspect of it. It actually broadens the whole subject of generosity out beyond that of repaying the teacher. It broadens it out to the doing of good to all people. Verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Those who are spiritual people will go on doing good, even when it is that they do not see any reward for what they are doing.
when they do not see any effect and change for the good that they are seeking to do, they are, verse 9, not to become weary in doing good, but know that at the right time the harvest will come. The spiritual man will, as it says here in verse 7, sow spiritually. He will sow to the things of God. It will be his commitment to good works, his commitment to generosity, his commitment to the teacher of God's word, his commitment to his time and his energy and his money and his life to the things of the Spirit of God, as opposed to those who sow to the sinful nature, who will consistently commit their time and their energies, their mind, their thought, their reading to the things of ungodliness. You see it reflected in what you read, how you will devote your time and commitment to what you watch on television and to where you spend. Now, again, I'll preach to the converted this time. There are good television shows on at the moment. The cricket, I know, is finished for the day, but there are other things of similar masochistic strain that you can watch on television if you want, but you are not there. You actually made a deliberative choice not to stay doing that, or stay down sunning yourself in the last few moments on Coogee Beach, or spend the last little bit out in the harbour in your sailing boat, or there are 100 other things that you could have done at this very moment, some of which of themselves are not wrong and bad things. Being down on Coogee Beach is not of itself bad and wrong, any more than being on the harbour, any more than watching television. Not bad or wrong, but it's got to do with your priorities that you choose to come and spend time with Christians, singing songs, praying, reading the Bible, listening to it being taught. You make choices. But at the end of a Sunday night, you can walk out and say, well, I don't feel any different. No big zap zot got hold of me tonight. I don't feel on a great high. I mean, some of you do, but many times you don't. But it's like cleaning your teeth. Bible reading, prayer, church going, all like cleaning your teeth. One time when you do or don't clean your teeth makes very little difference to the decay level. But a lifetime's activity makes a massive difference to the decay level. Sowing and reaping do not occur at the same time. You sow at one time, you reap in another. Do not grow weary in the sowing, for in the proper time you will reap. You will gain the benefit and the result of what you are sowing. Now, it's not just, that's just taking it personally in terms of my Bible reading and the effect that has on, it's not just that. As you sow in giving and praying for Jenny Payne, preaching the gospel in the Argentine, she's been there a year, hardly anybody has been converted. She hasn't written back and told me anybody has been converted for as a result of her year there. In fact, most of the year she's just been learning the language. She's hardly started, but yet we've had to pay her salary, we've had to pay for her to get there, we've had to try and provide for her accommodation and all the rest of it. We keep on sowing, and you keep doing it, in the hope that in the proper time, God's good time, we will reap the benefits of that. That time lag does not slow us down from taking the opportunity to keep on sowing. The natural man keeps sowing to his own sinful nature. We watch this movie, we skip the Bible reading today, we don't bother praying, we don't bother giving to this cause, we don't really help doing that, and as he sows to his own self-interest and his own godlessness, so in due time he reaps from it. These are very helpful little passage here because it says a couple of other things that I'd just draw your attention to. One is that there is a priority in our giving. This is a small sidetrack, friends. I'll just warn you that. It was a little sidetrack, but it's just a help to me. I hope it is to you. Have you been watching the Ethiopians dying on television lately? Have you been seeing those Indians in that city dying of that poison gas lately? Have you felt sick in the stomach by what you see and massively concerned to try and do something, but overwhelmed with a sense of incompetence and impotence that you really can't do anything to help any of them, and that you say, well, I'll make a donation, but you know, my £5 really, it's not going to make very much difference one way or another. And if I reef out all my money, I mean, I don't deserve to have any of my money in the bank. These people need every penny of it. Should I do that or shouldn't I do that? Or how do I help in a world that is just so hopelessly botched up as it is? Where do I start? The teaching of the New Testament gives you almost the impression that you're not to have any money of yourself. You just keep on giving everything away. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be times and places and it's the right thing to give everything away and the last dollar away. But here in chapter 6, it says there is a priority system of responsibility in verse 10. To whom should I give my limited resources given the unlimited needs of the world? There's my problem. It's the old economic problem, isn't it? Limited resources, unlimited wants. Only now it's not my wants, it's the wants of the world and my very limited resources. Do good to all men. There's no distinction that you can choose. Okay, I'm only going to be concerned with South Americans. I'm only going to be concerned with Africans. Right? Do good to all men. But, especially the household of faith. And if you care to chase it through in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, you will see also your own personal family. That within the New Testament, there is a responsibility you have to your own relatives. 1 Timothy 5:8. So it is a footnote off Galatians 6 here. 1 Timothy 5:8. And within Galatians 6 verse 10, there is a priority of responsibility to the household of faith. And also within Galatians 6, to those who teach the word. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong. There is absolutely perfectly right, proper thing for me to send money for people who are starving in X, wherever you may care to put that. But in my giving, I have a priority system of concern for family, for the family of God, for the teachers of God's word. And I find that helpful when it comes down to my dollar that I'm giving away as to how I chop it up, as to where I direct which bits of it. I cannot give it, it will not go across all the wants of the world, so I've got to make a choice, haven't I? It's helpful to have some kind of value system upon which to make that choice. And Galatians 6:10 is a helpful verse in that overall system of values on how to spend your money, how to contribute your money, or your time, or your interests, or your energies. Well, coming back onto the main theme of it, though, verse 7 is also important because it says, the reason why you will reap in good time is because God is not mocked. God is not mocked. That is, God is in control. It's not an automatic thing we're talking about here. It's God. God will bless those who sow spiritually and ultimately condemn those who sow to the sinful nature. God is not mocked. He sees what we are doing, and in due time we will gain his blessings. All right, before we pick on the right-hand side of the page, which is a lot quicker and simpler and straightforward, let me just recap on what we're saying. There is a contrast. Legalist, justification by faith man. Justification by the law man, justification by faith. Moralist, spiritual. There's a contrast between the two. And the contrast in our way in which we relate to God is also in chapter 6, in the way in which we will relate to people around about us. The two wind up quite different in our way we spend our money, spend our time, in the way in which we care for other people. It will affect our relationships. But the contrast also is about the fact that we are going to be spiritually indifferent on different matters. Some things that will be very important to the legalist will be totally unimportant to us. But some things that are important to us will be totally unimportant to them. And the crunch one that Paul argues about here in verses 11 to 18, as he has throughout the whole book, is circumcision. To the legalist, to the Jewish legalist, being circumcised is absolutely essential. To Paul, notice he says there in verse 15, whether you're circumcised or not, neither here nor there. I don't care if you are, I don't care if you aren't. It's a matter of spiritual indifference whether you're circumcised. Because it's so important to the legalist, he cannot understand what Paul's attitude will be. Can't grasp hold of it. But what's worse is, because it's so important to the legalist, he will try and force other people
to have it. He'll insist that they are circumcised. And here Paul becomes particularly perverse, because now he's going to say, well, I don't care whether you're circumcised or not, but I do care if you try and force me. Because if you try and force me, then you're saying this matter matters, and this matter doesn't matter. What you're doing is you're raising it onto the agenda of important issues. And if you raise it on the agenda of important issues, then you're wrong. And here's a great difficulty, you say. Do you have to be baptized to be a Christian? Well, baptism's fairly normal as a way of becoming a Christian. But you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. The thief on the cross was a Christian in paradise with Christ, but he wasn't baptized, was he? I mean, no one got out a hose and sprayed him or ripped him down to do a full immersion and put him back up again. He's a man saved. He is one person of whom we are certain is in heaven who was completely unbaptized. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. Those of you who come from a Salvation Army background, you aren't baptized, are you? Because Salvation Army haven't practiced baptism for strange historical reasons. They haven't practiced baptism for over 100 years. But are you going to say that Salvation Army people aren't Christians? I think that's a very unlikely story, isn't it? And yet there'll be legalists who will say, unless a person is baptized, they cannot be a Christian. You must be baptized. You must be confirmed. You must belong to our denomination. You must, you must, you must, you must. And Paul says, I don't care one way or another, and I do care when you say you must. That's when it matters. Because for Paul, what really matters is Christ and you being a new creation. Where do you pick it up? Verse 14, 15. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. All that matters is Christ and the new creation. You being reborn. I don't care where you come from. Don't care your nationality, don't care the colour of your skin, don't care your religious affiliations, denomination backgrounds, whether you've been baptised once as a baby, once as an adult, another time in full immersion, whether you've been sprayed, sprinkled, splashed, whatever. Don't care about those kinds of things. Don't care whether you've been circumcised. Don't care. None of those things will matter at all. Don't care whether you've been to the Lord's Supper lately or recently or never or... None of those things matter. They're all irrelevant, really. Don't care whether you read your Bible every day or not. It's a tremendous law. You must read your Bible every day. Why? Why can't you read it three times a day? Why do you have to read it once a day? You see, there's tremendous legal rules that people have set up here, there and everywhere that you've got to fulfill to be in the club. Whereas Jesus says, Paul is saying to be in the club, it's got to be Christ and Him crucified and you are a new creature. Because of that, you being born again because of Christ, that's all that matters. The other matters, he is indifferent about, but notice what he's got there. I like this oxymoron, a violent indifference. He's violently indifferent about it. It doesn't matter to me, but if you preach that, go to hell. It's a matter of indifference. But be damned. It's very violent in his indifference, isn't he? Because as soon as you start saying you must, well, then you cut across Christ. You're saying there's Christ plus something else. As soon as you say you must, then it's not good enough to be born again. You've got to have something else as well. Being born again by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ the crucified is all. The beginning and the end. Anything else, and I'm against it. And therefore, for many people, of course, it's harder to get into heaven than it is to get into certain churches. Because you can't become a member of this church or that church unless you've been baptized, or unless you've been baptized as an adult, or unless a bishop has confirmed you, or unless... And so it's actually harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven, because to get into heaven, all you need is Christ crucified on your behalf. May I say that we also have taken for granted the great truth of the gospel. I'm glad it's so true and it's so much part of our culture, but we've taken it for granted. the radical notion that somebody can be accepted in a club, here in this club, without any reference to their background, to their bank account, to their racial background, to their language, to their educational standing, to their job. There are not many clubs, societies, groups, communities in a world where anybody can be a member and where no distinctions are made on the basis of anything about them. It's something we have to keep working at, isn't it? That we only view each other as new creatures in Christ, and we only glory for ourselves in the fact that Jesus has died for us. We've got to keep working at that, because it's so easy to fall into the worldly pattern of saying, oh, you're a, or you're a, It's easy to fall into that social kind of pecking order, but it's godless always. This is a club where people are valued who are babies. You must turn up in the church in mornings here. I don't know why more of you don't. It's a lovely time here in the mornings, especially morning tea. And this whole place is just littered with little kids crawling over each other. They are valued members of the community, the congregation, prayed for and loved and cared for. Just as some who are very, very elderly at the other end of their life are valued members of the club. No distinctions on age. What earthly use are we? Well, justification by faith alone has tremendous earthly use. It's not such a heavenly notion that it's of no earthly use. It's of enormous earthly use, because it tells us what's important about us, what it is in which we can boast. Jesus has died for me. That is my boast in life. I'm a new person because of him. That is my boast in life. It'll come out in the hymn we're going to sing in a few moments. But there's nothing else in which I can glory than Jesus' death on my behalf. A group of social work kids were doing some group work on the campus, and there were about six non-Christians and about three Christians in the group. And they were starting off the year's activity by playing that very important and valuable little exercise of tell the person next to you in 2 minutes everything about yourself that's important. They tell you everything that's important in 2 minutes, and then in a couple of minutes' time, you're to introduce the person next to you to the rest of the group. You know, that way of getting a group functioning together is a very good way. You might like to start in your prayer and Bible group at the beginning of next year when you've got a whole group of strangers. If you want to get to know people quickly, it's marvellous. And so you all chatter away for a couple of minutes, 4 minutes to be precise, and then in the pool comes these summary statements about the person sitting next to me. And so you say, well, Mary Lou is a person, she owns a little brown dog with white spots that she calls Patch, and she comes from such and such a suburb, and her father does so and so, she wants to work in this. And so you say things about the person. It's interesting that though each of the Christians in the group, checking later they had talked about it, though each of the Christians in the group had said and made a great thing about the fact that they were Christians, and had laboured the point, and even one of them had said, that's pretty well all I talked about, when the people in the group introduced them to the rest of the group, not one of them mentioned it at all. How would you define yourself and describe yourself? I do such and such a job. I come from such and such a suburb. I come from such and such a family. I come from this racial group. I am good at this kind of sport. This is my hobby. All kinds of things that enable me to establish myself in social network of pecking order in society. But ultimately, what I am is a sinner saved by the blood of Jesus shed on my behalf. That is what I want you to say to the rest of the group. And you know what they'll say? Philip is a person with some religious interests. Cannot believe that that is how you actually perceive yourself. But friends, it is something that we have to learn to perceive ourselves as that, isn't it? That all I glory and all I boast is not my cricket prowess, not my cleverness of words, not my good looks, not my... I've got all these things going for me, but they're none important. All I boast of is Jesus and what he has done for me. Is that my boast? Is that my way of describing myself to other people? What earthly use? Enormous in our care for other people, especially the Christian brother or sister who's wayward, to restore them gently and warily. What earthly use? My values in repayment, having been given such a great treasure of the Word of God, to commit myself to it in repayment with generosity, sharing all good things with those who labour in teaching it. And I am one that's not to grow weary in doing good, because I know God is there and He will bless me in the long run. The gap between the sowing and the reaping may make it feel like giving up because I can't see any consequence, but God is God. He will not be mocked. I keep on sowing, knowing that He will reward. Keep on going. The passage actually shows that justification by faith alone radically changes the way in which we live.